Let us turn again to Psalm 32 and hear the word of the Lord. And this morning our text will be verses 1 and 2, and then at the table we will meditate on verses 6 and 7. Psalm 32. A Psalm of David, Maskil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. When I kept silence, my bones waxed, grew old, through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass or surround me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing. O gracious God in heaven, who has promised and spoken such wonderful things, even the things we read and sang this morning, words of great encouragement and comfort, of blessing. We sang, how blessed is he whom thou dost choose to come and in thy courts abide, communing in thy holy house and to be satisfied with good. We have read, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Lord, we pray that in the fullness of the blessedness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we may taste and see and know these blessings this morning. Oh, how we crave and need the presence of thy Holy Spirit, so that our hearts will not cling to the external bread and wine, so that our hearts will not stay focused on ourselves and what happens inside of ourselves, but that our hearts, our confidence, our delight may be focused outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ in heaven, and that so we may feed and drink on him. Not just his benefits, but himself, coming and making himself known to us and in us through this sacrament, which is a means of communion with Christ. That is our great need. That is our desire, O God. And work in our hearts and trim from our hearts and thoughts everything that would interfere with that blessed communion. And even as the word of God is preached, to prepare our hearts and to draw all those who have tasted thy grace to thy table, we pray that it may do so, that it may prepare us spiritually and make us so full of Jesus Christ that we long to and cannot help but do this in remembrance of him and of all he has done and of all He promises to continually be. Fill not only the pastor with Thy Holy Spirit, but each one of us, and also our children, as this service is a little longer than they're used to, and help them, Lord, still to see the simplicity and the beauty and the fullness of the gospel. That they may know Thee, that they also may know the blessedness of forgiveness, even during this very service, that their hearts may be lifted to Thee in confession of sin and in songs of Thy salvation. Search our hearts, O God, and know us, and those who cannot and should not go, Lord, make them uncomfortable, give them no rest outside of Thee, but shake them, draw them, open their hearts and eyes to the glory of the gospel. We pray, remove the evil one from us as he comes with his fiery arrows of doubt and temptation and presumption and every other kind of way in which he seeks to bring us out of balance and out of focus during this special sacrament. Lord, restrain him and banish him and his minions from this place this morning, that we may hear no voice but Thine, and follow no truth but Thine. We come to confess our sins before Thee, Lord. We are guilty of sin, iniquity, and transgression, of sin, of violation of Thy glory, and a violation of Thy law. We're guilty of transgression, of sinning against Thy goodness and Thy grace, and provoking Thee to Thy face. We're guilty of iniquity, of twisting what has been made good and making it appear evil instead of good. We're guilty of idolatry, of lust, the root of adultery, and greed, the root of theft, and of bitter, angry words or bitter, angry thoughts, of a rebellious stiff neck, of an abusive time, whether by working 6 days or resting the seventh day, of not treating as holy enough Thy name, Thy eyes, Thy presence. Lord, everything we say and do and are is stained with sin, and therefore we confess everything we say, do, and are as sinful and as needing the covering grace of Jesus Christ, as needing to be paid for and punished and dealt with. And yet we cry out to Thee, not in despair, but in hope. Hope that as we confess our sins, Thou wilt be faithful and just to cleanse us our sin through the Advocate, Jesus Christ, who pleads His finished work, and through whom forgiveness is not just possible, but a blessed reality to be enjoyed. We plead Thy own promise, the Lord takes pleasure in His saints. Lord, grant that that pleasure of Thine may be evident to us this morning. We come to give thanks for the blessings and gifts of this past week. Joyful things have happened. We rejoice with Wes and Denise Hines that they've been given a healthy son, Jonah. Lord, bless them and this family with recovered strength for Denise, and much grace and wisdom and blessing as they raise their large and growing family in the fear of Thy name. We give thanks that the surgeries we prayed for last week have been blessed and have gone well. We thank Thee with Corey Becker and Ethan Vandersmith and David Van Waverwijk, and even as they still have to go through pain or through some of the other challenges and struggles that come along with this surgery, Lord, comfort, encourage, and help them. We thank Thee especially that Ethan's surgery went so much better than the last time, and that he's doing so well this time, Lord. No complications, and we thank Thee for that, for answering prayer. Continue to remember both Ethan and David as they'll feel pain and have to struggle. Draw near to them, that this surgery may be a spiritual treasure to them. That they may discover thee to be the God who hears and answers also their prayers and who is near to them. We pray, rejoicing together with France and Seneca, who hope to be united in marriage this coming week. We thank thee for thy mercy and faithfulness to them. And even as they've both gone through much before, having lost also a spouse before, what a blessing to see thy merciful hand giving them to each other again and filling the lonely, empty place again. Lord, bless their marriage that it may be strong and filled with gospel blessings, and that their home may have a gospel atmosphere and tone to it. We give thanks for the nation in which we live, for the blessings that we enjoy, for the peace that we can find. And yet we pray, O God, concerning our national sins, which are very great and which continually cry out to thee to take away our blessings and to humble us for our sin and our hard-heartedness. O Lord, bring us to repentance as a nation, that righteousness may flourish and truth may be believed, loved, and embraced, and sin and evil be rejected. We ask all these things. We've asked much, but we haven't asked any more than thy power is able to do, and than thy love and faithfulness delight to do. We have but poured out at thy feet thy own promises. And it is in that confidence and that focus that we may conclude our prayers. In Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed congregation of the Lord, everybody wants to be happy. It's the life's goal of every person. The Declaration of Independence in the U.S. has these striking words: every man has been given the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, we can debate the right as sinners, but the desire for it is found in every person. And people try to find this happiness in many ways, in their own way. When I graduated from college, was accepted as a theological student, I quit my job at the airport, and one of the managers put this card in my mailbox: I hope you have a good life as you pursue what makes you happy. She didn't understand why anyone would want to go into the ministry, but she did assume that the reason I was doing it was that I thought it would make me happy. And yet the words "the pursuit of happiness" reveal that this happiness is not so simple or easy to find. It has to be pursued. It has to be chased. You have to try to catch it. The question could even be asked, how successful are people in finding happiness? Look at the faces you see in the grocery store. Read the statistics about more people coming to the end of their life by suicide every year than by war. Read the surveys in which it is shown that people are not any happier today with all our technological and medical progress than they were 100 years ago. Why is happiness so hard to find? Well, the words of our text point us in the right direction by beginning with these words: blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, that is, no deceit. If you look up the word blessed in the dictionary, you find one of the meanings is happy. Now, there's much more to the word blessed than happy. Happiness can be the fruit of blessedness, but blessedness is the root of happiness. Happiness is the pursuit of man. Blessedness is the gift of God's grace. And yet, this blessedness is the only way to find true, lasting happiness. And in Psalm 32, David, through the Holy Spirit, points us to the full joy, the happiness, if you will, the blessedness, the riches of those who are forgiven by God. And he says, this is the kind of relationship you need to have with God to find blessing and joy in your life. And as with all of God's gifts, when you find this blessedness, you find abundance. You find awe-inspiring, generous grace. Our theme is the fullness of the blessedness of forgiveness. We see the need for this fullness, the fountain of this fullness, and the experience of this fullness. Now, we saw last week that the sinner's way of dealing with his sin is to cover it up on his own. In verse 5, David describes the change that was worked in him when God broke him down. He said, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. And that word hid can be translated covered up. And the word in verse 2, deceit, also describes the sinner's own way. And we saw last time how useless that is, because it cannot remove God's heavy hand from you in this life, and certainly not for those who die without ever coming to this honesty. These cover-ups or deceptions to try to make sure that no one finds out cannot bring happiness or blessedness. There are other ways that the sinner tries to find or deal with his sin that falls short of the blessedness of this text. We find these ways hinted at again in verses 1 and 2. For as these verses describe how God deals with sin to make forgiven sinners blessed, the text talks about sin being forgiven and covered. And the Hebrew word translated forgiveness really means to carry away. You can't help but think here of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, the man Christian finds out about his sin, and it's like a 70-pound backpack on him that weighs him down wherever he goes. No one can take it off. No one can carry it away from him. And he tries all kinds of things, and you can try religion and religious activities. That's why there are so many religions in the world. And people try to say their prayers and go to church and hope that that will help. And the word cover in the text is also something the sinner attempts this time, not the cover up of deception, but the cover up of perhaps doing good to try to make up for it, to tip the scales. And yes, that happens also and even in churches. As you try to seek refuge, and if you try to do that in any other way than in Christ. Children, let's suppose you know you did something wrong. Say you got in trouble at school, and you know that when mom and dad get that phone call in the evening, they're going to find out. And so you come home, and you pick up without being asked to. And you're so polite, and you're the model child. And you're hoping that by being a good boy, you can escape some or all of the punishment. And you can do this towards God too. You can try to make up for your sin or sinful habit by doing something nice so that you'll feel less guilty, so that you'll feel better about yourself. And you can cover over that feeling of guilt, or try to, you hope, with the thought, well, I'm not that bad, am I? I do try to do the right thing sometimes. But is that very comforting? Does it make you want to sing? Not only can you try to carry away your burden of guilt on your own, but you can also try to punish yourself on your own, hoping that if God sees you putting yourself to misery, He'll leave you alone. Remember once the story of a boy that dropped and broke his dad's binoculars. Afraid of what his dad would say, he spent a miserable afternoon, and when his dad did find out and started to rebuke him, the boy said with a tear running down his cheek, Dad, I felt bad enough already all afternoon. I felt sick all day. And he hoped to tug at the heartstrings of his father by saying, I made myself miserable. I've punished myself enough. But the problem with all of these ways, they're all things we do. They're not things God does. And therefore, they do not work. They provide at best only a good feeling for the moment. And the feeling may last for a little while, but sooner or later, it wears off and it wears out. And no matter how good it might make you feel, it falls short of the joy and the blessedness of this psalm. The burden of sin and guilt will remain. The author of the great classic hymn, Rock of Ages, captured the religious ways in which people try to carry away or cover over their sin and how these ways fail. Could my tears forever flow, he says. Could my zeal, no respite, no interruption, no. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Whatever you try to do to make your life miserable, maybe the life of someone else, will not take away your burden and bring you either happiness or blessedness. One commentator describes our own attempts to deal with our sin like this. You trying to bury your own sins in the sea of forgetfulness is like throwing a cork into the sea. It may dip out of sight for a moment, but then it bobs along on the surface again. But what you, neither you or I nor anyone else can do, God can and does do. He's the only one who can bring a sinner to the fountain of full blessedness and joy through His forgiveness. And that's our second point, the fountain of this fullness. Notice how richly verses 1 and 2 describe the full forgiveness God gives. And notice that these two verses use the very same words that David used in verse 5 to confess what he'd done wrong. In verse 5, remember, David acknowledged his sin. He did not hide or cover up his iniquity, and he confessed his transgression. And we saw that each of these three words points to a different angle of the ugliness and evil of sin. But now in verses 1 through 2, David is guided by the Holy Spirit to use precisely these three same words, but this time connected to the grace of God in forgiveness. God's way of dealing with sin perfectly fits. It deals with every aspect of sin. Unlike anything you or I can do, there's a fountain of grace that is greater than all human sin. And notice these three words for forgiveness, because just like the three words for sin, the three words for forgiveness here also bring new depths to grace. David says in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word for forgiven is carried away. And here you're supposed to think of the picture of the scapegoat on the great day of atonement. Children, that was the one day of the year where all Israel would come to confess their sins, and there would be two goats brought to the high priest, and the one goat would be called the scapegoat, and the high priest would lean his weight on that goat, and then he would confess the sins of the people over that goat, symbolically transferring them to that goat, and the goat would be sent away into the wilderness, out of the promised land, carrying with him the sins of the people symbolically. Now, why do transgressions have to be carried away? Well, remember, the word transgression points especially to the broken relationship with God that comes from our wrongdoing. There's something between you and God that must be taken out of the way. Otherwise, the relationship just cannot be good. Remember the example? I bang into your car on the road on the way here, and unless I talk to you about it, I can't just say good morning to you and isn't it nice to be in worship this morning? It doesn't work. What's between us is not carried away, even if I say sorry, until I pay for or take responsibility for the damage I've done. And that's why sin as transgression has to be carried away. It has to be rolled onto someone else. And the scapegoat of the tabernacle was just a goat. It couldn't really carry away anything. But the Lord's table is spread this morning because Jesus Christ can carry the burden of transgression away. And it's by having your burden rolled off your back and onto His back that you can be forgiven. And He carried that burden in the form of a heavy cross on His shoulders through the streets of Jerusalem. It wasn't just heavy because of the wood, but because of the anger of God's offended wrath against transgression. And He carried that weight on the cross as well. And so He carries away the transgression of all who come to God through Him, confessing their transgression. And the Lord's table is spread to say to the believer, your transgression is carried away. God no longer sees it between you and Him. But the second word for forgiveness speaks of having your sin covered. And the Hebrew word for covered is the same as translated hidden later on in verse 5. Only now there's a great difference. When David tried to cover up or hide his sins himself, it didn't work. God's heavy hand made it clear that God did not consider these sins hidden or covered up. But now God provides His own covering. Think again of the two goats on the great day of atonement. The one was sent into the wilderness, but the other was sacrificed on the altar of burnt offering to pay the debt to justice that sin brings. Every sin puts you in debt to justice. You must pay back this debt in full. And the only way to cover your sins from the eyes of God is if you pay eternal hell for them, or if someone else pays for you. And when God forgives sin, He does it because Jesus Christ has paid the debt in full. That's the meaning of "it is finished." Through the suffering of Christ on the cross, God can say to those who become honest before Him and confess their sins, "Your sin is covered." We will sing, "Wholly covered, completely covered before the sight of heaven." I have accepted the finished payment of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And because the bill is paid in full, it can never come up again. It is covered forever. And God is so satisfied with this covering of sin that He spreads His table often to reassure His people, "Your sin is covered. It is paid for." And the third word for forgiveness you can find in verse 2. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity." Remember, iniquity has to do with the twistedness of sin. You take something that God has made good and beautiful, and by twisting it, you make it ugly and nasty. You hear in the news of someone doing something sick, and you say, "That's twisted. They have to catch it." All wrongdoing is twisted iniquity in God's eyes, and God does not let anyone off the hook. He charges such a sinner for his iniquity in His courtroom. The word "impute" in verse 2 comes straight from the courtroom. It's about being charged on judgment day for breaking God's good, beautiful gifts. David says with awe in his voice, "And I confessed to the Lord that I'd done iniquity. I had twisted something so beautiful as the intimacy between husband and wife into adultery. But God didn't charge me. I pled guilty." And God said, "I will never charge you with iniquity in my courtroom." Why not? Because Jesus Christ was charged there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He had to take the cup of the wrath of God, carrying the burden of God's wrath, convicted as guilty. And when God asked Him, "How do you plead?" and He listed all the sins of everyone who will ever trust in Christ, Christ's answer was, "Guilty. Charge them to Me." And therefore, God cannot and He will not ever charge the sins of anyone who comes to Him in the blessed way of Psalm 32. God cannot impute, with a holy, wonderful cannot impute iniquity to such a person. You see how overflowing the full fountains of God's forgiveness and mercy are. When God deals with your sin and mercy, that is thoroughly taken away. He carries them away. He covers them over so fully that not even His perfect holy eyes can find them anymore. He refuses to impute or charge iniquity to those whom He forgives. Jeremiah 50 verse 20 has a beautiful promise. "In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found." Oh, this is the greatest news in the world. This kind of forgiveness can be shouted from the rooftops and proclaimed to each, every, and any sinner. The Lord doesn't just deal this way with a select club of people and leave others out in the cold. No one who comes to Him like David came in verses 3 through 5 will be turned away. Every sinner who stops with the cover up and deceit and becomes honest with God and himself will find this full, free, overflowing, all-sufficient forgiveness. Why did David write this psalm? To urge others, come to God in honest confession so that you may find rich forgiveness. The gospel is crystal clear, and it's simple. Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ will be forgiven. But at the same time, a sinner who has not become honest with God has to be warned. Unless God forgives your sins in the way of this text, you are in great danger. For though you may think you manage to cover up your sins on your own, and though you may say you feel good about yourself in spite of your sins, you have not fooled God. And unless you turn from your sin and from your sinful attempts to deceive yourself, God will do the opposite of forgiveness to you. He will charge or prosecute you under His law. He will rip away your covers and make you pay in full. He will dump on you the full load of your sin that you tried to carry away some other way. And it will grow heavier and heavier as you sink down through hell forever. Oh, turn to Him now and have it covered His way. But someone will say, if I'm forgiven this way, then why do I still sometimes feel my sins? Why then do my sins sometimes still seem like that heavy backpack, as if the burden's been rolled back onto me? If my sins are really forgiven this way, can they still bother me? Can my conscience still be so alarmed? Psalm 32 provides an answer also for this, and that's why we look lastly at the experience of this fullness. We find the experience of forgiveness dealt with in two ways in our text, and the first is the word blessed. Did you notice that David repeats it twice? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. Why does he repeat it twice? To comfort the hearts of those who are convicted of the seriousness of their sin. On the one hand, the sinner who is not yet convicted as he should be makes light of his sin and says it's no big deal. And on the other hand, the sinner who is convicted and awakened by God can be so weighed down that it's hard to comfort them. And there's something satanic in that too, because Satan would love to have the sinner believe his sins aren't really a big deal, because then it keeps you from the honest confession of this psalm. And when God's convicting Holy Spirit makes it impossible for you to ignore your sin, then Satan comes with the opposite temptation. And he says, and something this bad can never be forgiven. And God's answer to those crushing convictions is to double up the proclamation of the gospel. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He repeats it as if to say, let it sink into your ears. Even though you are guilty of transgression, of iniquity, and of sin, my grace is so overwhelming that this can be dealt with fully. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You may want to say, but you don't know everything I've done. You don't know the weight of my sin. Do you mean to tell me then that it's worse than iniquity, transgression, and sin? Nothing could be worse than those three words. And yet to such sinners, to all who come with a humble, broken, honest confession of these verses, God says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Would God say that if it's impossible for you to know that you're forgiven? You see, unless you know you're forgiven, your conviction of sin will torture you. And you could never come to the blessed, joyful tone of this psalm. But David says, he sings, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, transgression is forgiven. You can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and covered, and that you will never be charged with them in God's courtroom. How? Because God's forgiveness doesn't depend on anything you do, but on what Christ has already done. And it's true that honest confession is the only way to approach God for these blessings. And yet this confession itself is not the reason why God forgives sin. Christ's work alone forms the reason for full forgiveness. And at times, even a child of God can forget this and dig and look for something in and of himself and say, if only I'm honest enough, if only I'm sensitive enough, if only I'm this enough or that enough, or like so and so. And that's why the Lord's table is repeated over and over again. God says to his people at the table, Christ's work alone is the way to find this blessedness. But when you come to God trusting in Christ's work, the blessedness of full forgiveness overflows. And you may want to say, but if God has really forgiven me, then why do my sins still bother me the way they do? Well, the fact that your sins bother you doesn't mean they're not forgiven. God has more than one reason to allow you to feel the weight of your sin, not just to make you confess honestly so you can be forgiven, but also to make you fight hate and run from them. To make you so sick of sin that you cannot be satisfied until its power and influence in your life are broken more and more. To make you watchful and careful against it. And someone may want to say, yeah, but what about the last line then of verse 2? The blessed, forgiven man or woman is the one in whose spirit there is no guile, that is no deceit. And when I look at my own heart, I still see plenty of deceit. I see hypocrisy in me. I find a heart that is ready to cover up my sin. And quick in thoughts, if not even in actions, to become dishonest again with God and myself. The text accuses me, therefore, I can't be forgiven, because in my heart there is deceit. Oh, you misunderstand. When God describes the forgiven one as one who becomes honest and in whose spirit there is no deceit, He doesn't mean by this that the only person who can know He's forgiven is the one without even a hint of deceit and hypocrisy in his heart. Because otherwise no one would be forgiven on earth, not even David. To be totally without deceit and hypocrisy means to be perfectly sinless. And as long as any sin remains in you, deceit will be found in you as well. Because sin is by definition, Romans 1, to exchange the truth of God for the lie, the deception. So why then does God describe His children here as those in whose spirit there is no deceit? Because over and over through His Word and Spirit, He will make you honest. And He will teach you to deal with the deceit that's in you. But even more so, God looks at it from the finished work. And He says the day is coming when my people are not just going to be forgiven, but when all sin and all deceit are forever removed, because it's through forgiveness repeatedly applied that God brings about this heart without deceit. You see, there's one reason even more important why God describes His people as an encouragement as those in whose heart there's no deceit. He sees how the conviction of sin can sting you, how quick you see any sin and hypocrisy in you. How quick you are to overlook any sincerity and honesty as if it's totally missing. And so He praises the beginnings of honesty of His own gracious work in you highly to encourage you. Do you know how fatherly that is of God? Imagine a 2-year-old trying to learn to ride her tricycle. She's not very good at it. She can't really pedal or steer properly. And yet when you watch her, what do? You praise her highly. Good job. God sees the beginnings of honesty. Because of the work of His Holy Spirit, and He sees His children dealing with their sin and the deceit in their hearts so much that they sometimes even doubt their own forgiveness. And He says to encourage, I see My grace in your heart. If you are forgiven, then I will make sure, God says, that in your spirit there will be no more deceit. Oh, receive the bread and wine to your great comfort. Deceit will not have the last word in your life. God's forgiveness and His Holy Spirit's work will. And someone may want to ask, well, how much conviction of sin is necessary to know the blessedness of full forgiveness? How do I know that my convictions are deep enough? They're deep enough when you see your actions as twisted iniquity, as attacks on the law and glory of God, and as violations of the goodness of God, transgression. They're deep enough when they make you run to Christ, realizing that without Him and His work, you are stuck, lost, and hopeless. Each and every one who comes this way will find God to be exactly as He says He is in this text. For experiential religion is simply this, the discovery that God is everything He has said in His Word. You are not saved by the depths of your conviction or by the purity of your conviction, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that is why it's possible to sing about the blessedness of gospel forgiveness. Amen.